Take your Bibles this morning, and once again, I'd like you to turn to the passage found in 2 Timothy chapter 4 as we continue in our new series, The Gospel, Does It Really Matter? And as I mentioned in the last hour, it's amazing how sometimes my lessons dovetail, and it's not done on purpose. We saw in the previous hour that Peter tells the host of Cornelius that God has commanded us to preach and to testify in the name of Jesus that whosoever would believe in him, they shall have the remission of sin, or the dismissal, the removal, the forgiveness of our sins. So I believe, beloved, the gospel is very important. Well, last week we considered some word definitions, okay? And today we're going to finalize this portion of our series at looking at some definitions before we jump deeper into the series. We're going to look at three Greek words and three English definitions or translations into the English text. Kouroussō is the verb which means to preach. That's the Greek word that is translated in your authorized version. And the bottom line meaning of this word simply means to herald. Back in the olden days, 5 o'clock and all is well, you would call that the town crier, the town herald. Or there would be an announcement, they would ring a bell, hear ye, hear ye. And they would summons the people to maybe Main Street and read a proclamation from the reigning king, duke, or whatever, to pass out the information. That was their version of the internet. Kouroussō means to herald, to preach. Kerygma is the noun version of this word. And it simply means that which is proclaimed, the very message itself. And then kourox is a derivative of this word here, another noun. And it's the word that is translated in your authorized version, the preacher. I'm going to be preaching about me towards the end of the message. I'm going to share some verses that makes most preachers very uncomfortable because they denote your duty to the man or to the men who bring you the scriptures. It's very uncomfortable for me to tell you what your duties are to me for fear of anyone assuming, well, maybe we're not doing things right, or maybe he wants his feathers stroked the right way. I assure you that neither one of those options are on the table. You've not been unkind to me. And those verses that I will share have to be shared because it's part of God's word, and I'm not doing for you to stroke my feathers anymore because I have no feathers. They're gone. 2 Timothy chapter 4, allow me to read verses 1 to 5. Now, when Paul is writing this letter, as those of you who have sat under my preaching, I try to give you a little bit of history context. This is Paul's last letter. He is not writing this letter while under house arrest. This one he writes chained in a dungeon, which you can go to the city of Rome today on a grand tour, and they will take you to the very cell that he was in, below ground. Because when Paul wrote Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, Philemons, and Hebrews, he wrote those in the early 62-63 AD period. When he writes this one, it's about 67-68 AD, because during this house arrest, he was released, reapprehended. And then this time, the climate in Rome has turned south for the Christians, because the city of Rome had been burnt by now. And the greatest target to blame game was the Christians by Nero. Here's his last departing words. I charge thee, therefore, he's talking to a preacher. I charge thee, I command thee, I exhort thee, I admonish thee. Therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge, notice church, quick and dead. See that? Sounds just like our morning passage. And the dead at his appearing and kingdom. Preach the word. That's a command. Just like Peter commanding the house of Cornelius to be baptized, we being commanded to study the scriptures, being commanded to repent and believe the gospel. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. And notice what comes along with preaching. So don't be too critical of your preacher too soon. He is to reprove, if needed, rebuke, when needed, exhort, when needed, with all long suffering, meaning with all patience with you all, because you're not going to get the message the first time nor the second time. So the gospel preacher is to be extremely patient with his sheep. And he's to do it with doctrine. So once again, the churches today in the modern 21st century postmodern world who have replaced gospel preaching for all kinds of more appealing means and methods to pack a church, they got the wrath of God on them. We're told to preach the word. Notice, be instant, in season, out of season. You know what that means if you took it into the vernacular English? The preacher is to preach whether he has a mind to it or not. Whether he's feeling up to it or not. How's that for my responsibility? See, I don't have the option on Sunday morning to say, well, I'm not going to go to church because I don't feel like it. Why is this admonishment given? For the time will come when they is not the unbeliever, but the so-called professing people of God. They will not endure or put up with sound doctrine. Whoa. So there's the reason why the modern contemporary American church has replaced gospel preaching. They no longer preach about the blood. They remove the word blood from their hymnals or the hymn book altogether and replace it with little choruses and jingles. Because they have no stomach for the truth. But after their own lusts, they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And as I told this congregation before, the first time any preacher behind this pulpit begins to tickle you with human philosophy and things that are not found in Scripture, show him the door. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth. Now notice this, church, baby believer, old believer. When you turn your ears from the Bible, you create a vacuum. And if scientific law is correct from my ancient days of high school, whenever a vacuum is created, something has to fill the vacuum. Well, what fills the vacuum when you take away truth and shall be turned unto fables, myth, legend, and deceptive lies of the world and the wicked one? Well, beloved, last message we began to consider the term or some words that were selected or chosen by God the Holy Spirit to describe how the gospel is to be communicated to the sons of men. Did we not? And the first word that we looked at was the Greek word euangelizo, which means to preach or to proclaim, to bring or to announce glad tidings. In essence, to preach or to herald the gospel. In today's message, I would like to consider the words preach, preacher, and preaching, and the words chosen by God the Holy Spirit to communicate those words. So my hope and my desire is that you would have a heart here this morning, a teachable heart, a submissive heart, not to me, but to your Lord and to His Word. Look at the first word on the board to my left, your right, caruso. It's the verb. Caruso, and it signifies to be a herald or to proclaim. Hold your place. Well, you don't need to hold your place, but turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3. Let me show you an example where the word is found to give you just an idea. And all of this is under the heading, the gospel. Again, does it really matter? Does gospel preaching really matter? Do we have the option? Do we have the right just to simply stop preaching or modify the preaching? Let's just take Jesus, repackage him, make him more easy to swallow by an unbelieving world, a hostile world. Caruso. Look at Matthew 3. Allow me to read the first six verses. In those days came John the Baptist, Caruso, in the wilderness of Judea. See the word preaching found in verse 1? That's this first word, Caruso, to herald, to proclaim, preaching. And saying, repent ye. And notice, that's in the imperative. That's a command. Repent ye, for the kingdom of God is at hand. For this is he which was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, notice the language here describing the one who is, or the actual preaching. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Notice the reference to the voice of one crying. The voice of one crying. And the same John had his raiment of camel hair, and a leather girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea, all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, what do you notice very briefly? And I want you to file this, because this historical background about John is going to be very important when we study Acts 19 on the third manifestation of the gift of tongues. Please, just file this in your memory. But quickly, John comes on the scene, and he's preaching. What is he preaching? Repent ye, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And notice, in his preaching, and in his admonishment for those to repent, what is the final result in verse 6? And were baptized of him in the Jordan, confessing or acknowledging their sins. What is different from 21st century biblical Christianity? We have the public preaching of God's word. We have the assistance of God, the Holy Spirit. Do you see now how these two lessons are dovetailing? And it wasn't meant to be that way. And you have people confessing their sins, acknowledging their sins, then being baptized on that profession, on that confession, on that acknowledgement. Preaching, conversion, confession, baptizing. There's that New Testament pattern. And once again, brethren, based on verses 6, infants do not fit the criteria. Infants cannot fit that criteria. An infant cannot hear and understand what is being proclaimed, and therefore they do not have the mental facilities at that time to make a profession of faith. Okay, the next word, kerugma, which is the noun version of this word, and it means the very proclamation itself. A proclamation, that which is declared, the very message itself, the substance of the words being heralded. Turn to Matthew 12:41, and let me give you an example of where this word is found. Matthew 12 and verse 41. Here Jesus is chiding and rebuking and bringing a strong denunciation on those cities there around the Lake of Galilee where his headquarters was found in and around Capernaum. He is bringing a denunciation upon them for their lack of receiving, or their lack of receiving him and his message. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation. Notice, not a future one, this generation, and shall condemn it. Why, Jesus? Because they, the men of Nineveh, repented at the kerugma, the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. And that's a reference to Jesus himself. But see the word preaching? It is this Greek word here. And it has reference to Jonah's message. Okay? It has a reference to his message. And let me give you one more example. Turn to Romans 16. We've seen this verse before, but allow me to bring out something else from this passage, please. Look at Romans 16 and verse 25. Romans 16:25. Ready? Paul here gives a benediction upon the Roman church. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the kerygma, the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. See the word preaching? The same word that's found back in Matthew 12:41. And it is this Greek word here, kerygma, the noun. This is the noun form of this verb form, and it is the proclamation, the very preaching itself. But notice this few nuggets. Now to him that is of power to establish you according, number one, to my gospel. My gospel. What does the word my imply? Well, the last time I checked English, and I wasn't too swift when it comes to English back in the good old days of high school, the word my denotes ownership and possession. Dear child of God, I would like your undivided attention. You may never have been told this before, and if I have not told you enough, then I have to apologize for not doing my duty. But if you're a child of God this morning, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is your own personal gospel. It is something that God has given to you. Yes, we also found out in Acts 10, in Peter's sermon, that God has selected and chosen certain ones to see the risen Christ. Yes. And we know that in a more technical sense, a more official sense, God designates and he selects certain men to be bishops and elders and pastors whom the church, like you, when you called me to sit in this particular position and to minister to you the word of God in an official capacity, yes. But each and every one of you as a child of God, you have a stewardship in your possession. When God saved you, he saved you by his gospel. And beloved, it is your responsibility to know what that gospel is. And it's your responsibility, my friends, wherever God gives you that open door, it is your responsibility to communicate that gospel. And please, I think we know each other well enough to know that Bob, I can't articulate the gospel like you. I don't want you to be like Bob. I want you to be like Christ. And what was the man's witness in John 9? He was no theologian. Neither am I. Once I was blind. But boy, do I see everything clearly now. That was his testimony. The woman at the well. When Jesus ministers to her that living water, she runs back to town and she has to face some of the men she slept with. Come, see a man who told me everything that I am. Is not this Messiah? Come. She had to face down some of the men she slept with. Nicodemus, the Sanhedrin. They're holding a kangaroo court. What did Nicodemus tell the Sanhedrin? Can we truly judge a man before we hear him? What was their response to him? Are you one of his disciples too? I'm not asking you to go out there and find yourself a little wooden stump and start preaching the gospel with an open Bible as if you're out there talking to an entire congregation. I'm asking you that when God gives you and I an open door, an opportunity to share the gospel and to share with other people what the grace and goodness and mercy and love of God has done for you, do you take those beautiful opportunities just to be a witness for Christ? And as you've been taught before, the results are not in your hands. You are not a midwife. All you are is the messenger of the good news. Paul says, notice in that verse, now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel. Paul wasn't saying Peter's gospel, John's gospel, James' gospel, Thomas's gospel, Bartholomew's gospel. No, it's mine. I own it. I possess it because it's changed me. Notice secondly, and the preaching of Jesus Christ, the preaching of Jesus Christ, so this defines what the gospel is, the preaching, the kerygma of Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery. Secondly, we find out this morning, this phrase, according to the revelation of the mystery, shows to us that our gospel doesn't originate with us. It is a God-given, God-taught, God-illuminated message. Did you ever pick up that on that? To him that is of power to establish you. Beloved, it is my desire. This is my hope. This is my passion. And this is what motivates me to get up on a Sunday morning, when maybe the flesh would rather do something else, and minister to you God's word. I want to see you established. I want to see you grounded. I want to see you to know what you believe and why you believe it, and then be able to go out there and to articulate it with some sense of biblical understanding. Now, am I going to be faulted for that? Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. And notice also about this revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. But now look at verse 26. But now is made manifest. For those of you who love to mark your Bible, that last phrase, which was kept secret since the world began, put OT for Old Testament, and but now is made manifest, off to the side, put NT, the New Testament. So even your Bible shows you that there's a difference between the old and the new economies. Is there a continuity between them both? You better believe it. I have showed you from the scriptures how even the apostles borrowed terms and definitions that once described ethnic national Israel, and those terms have been brought over to the new economy and given to you. True or false? But there is a difference between the old and the new. Every time you go eat outdoors and you're not eating, and you eat a piece of pork or bacon or a lobster tail or shrimp, you don't have me breathing down your neck that you're in violation of the Mosaic law, the dietary law. Do we stone children today who curse mommy and daddy? Don't think so. Do we force a woman to marry a whole string line full of brothers if one brother dies and raises no issue? There are differences, but there's a continuity that flows between one into the other. One is built and grounded upon the other. I'm going to make a statement and then prove it. Under the Old Testament dispensation, the gospel was proclaimed through types and shadows, illustrations, and prophetic utterances that even the prophets themselves did not fully understand and comprehend what they wrote. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. I know that I've taken you here before, but let's go to it now in the context of this sermon series. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Allow me to read verses 9 to 12. Not only do the angels peer off the edge of heaven, gazing and standing and watching this great scheme of salvation being unfolded in the fallen sons of Adam, even the angels stand aghast.
1 Peter 1:9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Look at the pronoun you. Pronoun you in verse 10 has reference to New Testament saints under the New Testament dispensation to whom Peter wrote in the first century. But this salvation, the prophets, they themselves inquired and searched diligently. Searching what, or what manner of time, the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Brothers and sisters, does that not sound very similar to Peter's sermon back in Acts 10? That all the Old Testament prophets and all their writings and all their ministries pointed to a coming Messiah who would suffer and die, be buried, and rise again? Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us. Look at the pronoun. Us, New Testament saints. They, the Old Testament prophets, did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desired to look unto. Whoa! You could spend several sermons here. Well, in essence, what Peter here is telling us is that the Old Testament prophets, much of what they wrote and much of what they uttered, they did not themselves fully comprehend. They did the searching. Notice, they were searching. They were inquiring. They were diligently trying to make sense of all this and find the timeline. It was kept secret, this mystery. And Paul even alludes further to that mystery in Ephesians chapters 2 and 3, the mystery that was laid hid. But it's found in the Old Testament, if you look very carefully, but the ancient Jews couldn't see it, that God would call all the nations unto himself, that through the seed of Abraham all nations would be blessed. And that blessing was not physical prosperity, that blessing was salvation through that one seed, Christ, who would come through the line of Abraham, down through David, all the way down to the time when he was born. Beloved, do you see the gold mine that is here? They searched diligently what it meant. And everything that we're now able to expound under the new covenant, under the new testament, under the new dispensation was given to us by the Old Testament prophets. That's the continuity. Oh, my dear friends, the substance of the gospel message came to full age. And when your pastor says full age, I'm referring to the terms maturity and manhood. When the coming of Christ and he institutes the new covenant through his passion, what was his words when he took up the cup? The blood of the New Testament, which is shed for you. So, do you think the gospel really matters? When I begin to stack all of this information, when I begin to stack all of this data, those of you who are more computer savvy than me, when all this data is going into the brains, you begin to compute that the gospel truly is important. Beloved, are you realizing here something this morning, that the gospel is your possession now? You own the gospel. What are you doing with it? You have a responsibility, my friends. Quickly, go back to 2 Timothy chapter 4, and let's look a little deeper into that fourth chapter. After telling his son Timothy to preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and with doctrine. Because the time will come that the professing church will no longer tolerate teaching, and they will look to themselves, pastors and elders and teachers and Sunday school teachers and clowns and bozos and all these type of people who will tickle their ears and give them things that will make them feel good about themselves. Look at the words found in verses 16 and 17. At my first answer, meaning when Paul went before Nero, this time, not way back yonder in 62 AD. We're talking 67-68 AD. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all forsook me. Paul, where's all your Christian brothers now? Can you imagine that? Here's Paul. All of his laboring across the Roman Empire, working with his hands, denying his authority to receive compensation from the plate to house and food and clothe him and his associates. No, he simply foregoes that and works with his hands night and day, working in the day, preaching at night. Carrying money back to the mother church because of a famine. And when he comes to stand before Nero, alone. Sometimes, my dear child of God, God may call you to stand alone. The question is this: do you have the spiritual fortitude to stand alone? But you know something? You're not truly alone. Look at verse 17. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me. Does that not sound very similar to the words found when God called Moses to go back to Pharaoh and tell him, let my people go? And when Moses offered up a whole list of excuses, I will be with you. And I believe it was just what this past Wednesday evening's lesson. We looked at Brother Joshua. Moses has been buried atop Mount Nebo. God himself buried him, lest the Catholic Church find his body and build the church. And what did God tell Joshua? I will be with thee. Be strong. Be courageous. As I was with your master Moses, I will be with you. What did God tell Jeremiah and Isaiah when they each received their own respective calls? I will be with you. And what was Jesus' parting words? Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world, to the end of the age. So you may stand before your accuser. You may stand before that family member. You may stand before that boss. You may stand before that cantankerous neighbor, and it seems on the outside that you're standing all alone, a little defenseless sheep. But God Jehovah promises, I will be with you. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me, and he strengthened me, that by me the preaching, the kerygma, might be fully known. Ah. So gospel preachers do not have the license just to pick and choose what's to be preached. And the parts that seem to be too difficult or too controversial will just turn the page. Ah. Fully known. And that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Was Paul referring to one of those nasty, hungry lions in the Colosseum? I don't know. Was this an allusion to Nero? I don't know. But my dear church, we are to preach the gospel so that it is to be fully known, not partially known. Well, finally, look on the board, to my left, your right. We come to the part of the sermon that's going to be focusing on me. And I would rather you not focus on me as much as I would rather you focus on the office. Okay? Kurux. The one who brings the message. The preacher. This word in the Greek simply means a herald. It is the vessel chosen by God to dispense God's word to both sinner and saint. It is the herald himself. This word is the act of heralding. This word is the herald itself, the message. This word implies the heraler, the one who brings the message. Very quickly, with the time remaining, but I want to get this in. We won't turn to them, but in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in Titus chapter 1, you will find qualifications for those that you must make sure possess if you call such a one to the office of pastor. And I want it clearly understood, brothers and sisters, that these words, elders, the word bishop, the word pastor, three separate Greek words. The word elder carries forth the idea of maturity and wisdom. The word bishop carries forth the idea of one who is the overseer. He is the one who superintends, the one who manages. And pastor comes from a Greek word that simply means to shepherd sheep. All three terms are used interchangeably to refer to one office, the office that occupies behind the pulpit. Never forget that. Because Mother Rome has divided those offices and has made a hierarchy of pancake that's not to be there. So a person who expires. Now in 1 Timothy 3:1, it says that he who desires the office of a bishop desires a good thing. So not only does God put a call upon a man, there is also to be a desire of the man to shepherd God's people. Beloved, you don't want someone behind the pulpit who simply wants a job and a paycheck, but really has no desire to feed you. You want a man that has a desire to do his job. A man who desires to be an elder, to be a bishop, and to be the one to pastor a flock. That's what you need, and that's what you should look for. But now turn to 1 Timothy 5:17. And here's where some pastors get very uncomfortable, and I'm going to tell you right now, I'm going to be very uncomfortable. And that's why I'm asking you not to look at me per se, but look at the office that the person holds. And then you can make any determination what you like to do with the office in relationship to me. 1 Timothy 5:17. Let the elders that rule well. It doesn't say let the elders that rule be counted worthy of double honor. Uh-uh. There's a qualifier there. Let the elders that rule well, those you reckon to them worthy of double honor. And in case we kind of miss the boat, notice that God the Holy Spirit puts a comma and an additional resume qualifier. Especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. Now, one aspect of double honor is found in verse 18. The scriptures say it, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. So, briefly, here's your responsibilities to the man who occupies the office of preacher, elder, and pastor, whom you've called. You're not to receive any accusation against him unless you have two or three credible witnesses. And beloved, all that is the continuity going back to the old covenant. Just like you don't want to be brought up on church discipline charges just on the whim of some person's wild accusation without being substantiated by two, three, or four more witnesses. True. Well, the elder is to be given the same latitude. In verses 18, once again, the continuity and the referencing back to Deuteronomy 24:14, even the beast that plows your field is allowed to munch on what's on the ground. And so, beloved, when you have elders and the church has the monetary means to support that elder, one way of showing double honor is the financial compensation of him and his family. Now, for the sake of the message going on the internet, I have chosen to forgo that. And for the record, I'll state why. I have two retirements and a full-time job. I don't need any further income. Did not Paul use that option? I'm just using a Pauline card. I don't need the compensation. Some of you have offered that in the past, and I thank you for that. At least that shows me you're in tune with Scripture. But if we do have more elders, and our church does grow, and more finances come in, there may have to be the readjusting of a church budget to take care of further elders and the needs of their families. That will have to be an option at that time that needs to come on top of the table if and when we grow, and if that need ever arises. So that's one way of showing double honor to your elder and to your pastor. All right? Now, turn to Hebrews 13:7. I will also acknowledge this congregation has been very gracious in the past. In the month of October, when you have Pastor's Appreciation Month, I have received nice gift cards from the congregation, the different members. I've received nice cards and nice comments from you verbally as well as on the internet. That's all part of showing double honor. I have acknowledged that from the pulpit. I'm acknowledging it as a matter of record when it goes on the church website. But look at Hebrews 13:7. Your pastor needs to get there. Remember them which have the rule over you. Remember. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Now, beloved, some pastors have conned to verses 7, and I believe they have abused the intent of verses 7. So let me share with you my understanding. You're told that you are to remember them who have the rule over you. So in a sense, an elder, this is where the word bishop comes in. The word bishop means one who's an overseer, one who manages. Remember them that rule over you, and notice the qualifier, who's spoken unto you the word of God. Well, beloved, if a person is not giving you the scriptures, they have no business being behind the pulpit, and you have no business to remember them in this sense. There's a qualifier there. You are to remember them who rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of the Lord. Notice, whose faith follow? Well, do I take that in an absolute sense? Are you to take that in an absolute sense whereby you take your brain and your conscience and you grind it into a mold to fashion it into your pastor's mold? And I've told you before in this congregation, I don't want you ever to do that. If you're going to force yourself into any mold, I want you to squeeze yourself into the mold under the name the Lord Jesus Christ. But nonetheless, the Bible does tell you to follow the faith of those who have authority over you. Let me give you some examples when it says to remember them. How do you remember the man who occupies the pulpit? How do you remember the one who is diligent in his labors to shepherd you? Well, you can pray for him. You can support him. You can listen to him. You can take heed to his counsel. And then you can examine what he gives you. You can pray for him. Pray for his family. Pray for his needs. Support him. Listen to him from the pulpit. As I advocated from this pulpit, I don't want blind subservient obedience from you folks. Listen, take heed, and then go home and be Berean and then examine. And then another text, same book, same chapter, drop down to verse 17. Now you tell me that this verse can't be taken and truly abused. Verse 7 says, remember them. Verse 17 says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. Wow. Talk about power. Power that can be abused, or power that can be properly used. Now, if you're a pastor, I'll give you just a for instance. If I see someone, let's just say, not attending church regularly, And it's not an issue of work. It's not an issue of vacation. It's not an issue of being sick. But just this person just kind of is a ho-hum, off the third rail type of an attitude and doesn't want to be around the church nor the people. Well, I will go to such an individual privately and first try to surmise what in the world is going on. Has something been said? Has something been done to you by me, the membership? What? Why have you distanced yourself? Well, I'm just not in the mood. Well, then I think in that case, I would give some strong counsel and some admonishments to such a one. And I would expect that person to obey me as much as my counsel is reflected from Scripture. And if that person was to persist in disobeying me, well, then the formula of church discipline would have to roll. But not as a means of vengeance or a means to be nasty. It says, obey them that have the rule over you, submit yourselves to them. Now notice the reasons why. If you look at the reasons why, maybe the first half of verses 17 you can swallow a bit easier. For they watch for your souls as they that must give an account. Beloved, you think that your judgment on the day of judgment before Christ is going to be a piece of cake? What about mine? I'm going to be judged for every message, every lesson, every word. For they must give an account that they may do it with joy. Look at the latter half of verse 17. And beloved, this is one thing that you have done for me since 2006, and I can praise God for. You have allowed me and you have given me so much joy and the freedom to minister that to me it's been a joy since 2006. And notice, not with grief. Now, in your own life, what happens when you're at grief with a fellow co-worker or a family member or with a neighbor? Do things go harmonious in that home or in that workplace or in that neighborhood when there's tension and strife? Of course not. And does it make sense that there would be strife and kind of an angst coming from the pulpit sometimes if the pastor inadvertently, unknowingly, as he's preaching, begins to step on a few toes because of some hidden sins that are being done by the membership, and certain folks get upset because he's picking on me? Well, of course that will cause strife. Of course it will. But the Bible says that you are to obey and you are to obey and to submit those who have the rule over you, for they watch over your souls as ones who must give an account. And beloved, you want the pastor to do it joyfully and not with grief. And look at the last half of the phrase. For that is unprofitable for you. Have you ever been in a church and the pastor behind the pulpit seems to be throwing hand grenades? It is because the relationship between some in the church and him are out of sync. And what is the pastor's last resort? Man, this is his machine gun. He uses the pulpit as the rat-tat-tat machine. And that shouldn't be neither. That's when it becomes unprofitable. When you sit in the pew and all that you hear coming from the pulpit is what? Static. And you get turned off. Because there's that disconnect between the pulpit and the pew. So, beloved, I leave those verses with you on how you want to work that out as you relate to me as your elder. All I'm showing you is what God says he wants you to do. That obedience and that submission in verse 17, I've told you before and I'll repeat myself again, it is not slavish. It is not to be dictatorial. I believe you are to obey and to submit freely and willingly as God the Holy Spirit works within your heart and my heart as we mutually work together to extend the kingdom of God. And any elder, any pastor, any bishop who demands a strict, unconditional obedience and submission has crossed the line into popery. And you are to call him down on that. And if he's not willing to change, he can sell cars. You're the one that calls the elder. And putting in a pastor doesn't automatically assume, like in Congress, unended or unending occupation and security. That might give some other pastors a fit to hear that from me. Professional politicians, there's no such thing in the Bible as a professional preacher. He maintains his job in the context of doing his job faithfully. Well, here's some observations. If a congregation resists the truth, that is the message, that which is preached, and furthermore chooses to resist the authority of those who herald the truth, then we become guilty of hindering the free flow of the good news. So, beloved, if you desire, and if I desire, the free flow of the gospel to have its course in this congregation, there is to be a loving, sweet, kind, obedient submission on both parts, pew and pulpit. Attempt to give your pastor the benefit of the doubt. Examine before you criticize where he takes you in his sermons. Secondly, by the grace of God, our congregation has enjoyed a steady spirit of peace and unity. Let's all be joined as partners of the grace of God to guard and to maintain the sweet spirit that surrounds us. Remember that one exhortation found in the book of Philippians? No, book of Ephesians, chapter 4. Endeavoring to keep the unity and love of the Spirit. Beloved, not only do I have to work on that, you have to work on that. Thirdly, none of us, I believe, desires to hinder the public proclamation of the good news to both sinner and saint. And then fourthly and finally, in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 16, take it down, read it later. You might even know where I'm even going. But in Ephesians 4, verses 11 to 16, we are told that the risen Christ has given special gifts to his church. And some of those gifts are pastors and teachers. And those two gifts of pastor and teacher are given to do three things. And listen carefully as I close. They are to perfect the saints. They are there for the work of the ministry. And thirdly, they are there for the edifying of the body of Christ. Beloved, can I say something? And hopefully I can say it and it can be taken correctly. If God does give you an elder, a pastor, or a bishop, whom you can see that his heart's desire is to perfect you and to extend the work of the ministry and for the edifying of the body of Christ, and he's not raping and plundering the sheep, then you better thank God for him. And you need to remember and support that man or those men. Does that question take on a much deeper dimension? The gospel, does it really matter? Yeah. We got to herald it, and there's something to herald, and God has chosen certain ones to herald it. You better believe the gospel is important. Finally, since the risen Christ has given such gifts, then I conclude, and hopefully you've been convinced, it does matter. The gospel does matter. Let's pray. Gracious Father, again, we count it an honor, a holy, sanctified duty to come into your divine presence and just to acknowledge you as the giver of all good gifts. And Father, we acknowledge that you have given these good gifts, pastors and teachers and evangelists, for the edifying of the body, for the work of the ministry, and for the perfecting of the saints. So, Father, we pray your richest blessing upon each and every house of worship that fits and matches the qualifications that are found here in our sacred texts. And for those men who stand in the gap and who put their hands to the plow and have been faithful to their duty and to their calling and to the shepherding of their people, Lord, may you just simply bless them and guard them from the temptations of the evil one and from the deceivableness of sin itself. May you bless now your people, and may you strengthen them for the week ahead. In Christ's name, amen.